Please turn now to Job chapter 4. You'll notice we're picking up the pace quite a bit. We've gone from 4 to 5 verses to 21 verses. Not that we couldn't do it 4 to 5 verses at a time, but just not within 10 or 15 years. Job chapter 4, this is God's holy word. Listen now to it. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" As far as the reading of God's word from Job 4, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for calling us to your worship this evening, to close out your day that we've devoted to you. We thank you for blessing us with your holy word. We pray that you give us wisdom to understand it. We pray that you give us your promised Holy Spirit to give us illumination, to open our eyes, to really understand what you're trying to tell us this evening. We pray that you bless your word, that you bless the preaching of your word, your primary means of grace, despite the weaknesses of the preacher, but that your Spirit and power would move those who hear to listen and to obey. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And venturing into Job chapter 4, we're going where few Christians ever dare to go. Most believers are familiar only with the first two chapters of the book, and sometimes the last few chapters, though, just a few verses here and there. Like the genealogies of the book of Numbers, they are passed over without a thought. And so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. But they are an integral part to the book as a whole. Though more difficult to navigate and oftentimes more difficult to easily understand, they are full of abundant fruit to be harvested. And I'm looking forward to our times together as we go through these cycles of speeches. How would you respond to Job's complaint of chapter 3, made up of curse and lament? if you were among his three friends who came to comfort and to help restore your broken friend, you sat with him in silence for 7 days, and then you hear these words come out of his mouth, how would you respond? Certainly, Job has sinned in his speech, and a good friend would hold him accountable for that. A good friend would point out to him his error, and they would seek his restoration with God. That is what you were commanded to do in Scripture. You're familiar how Jesus lays out the proper steps for such discipline among brothers in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here, more than two brothers have come to Job to bring him comfort, but the only true comfort that comes from repentance and restoration. The book of Job is filled with discipline. Several different lawsuits of sorts are filed and prosecuted. Satan has brought a lawsuit against Job and against God. Now, Job's three friends bring a lawsuit against him. At the same time, Job brings a covenant lawsuit against God. And in the end, God brings a countersuit against Job. We'll see how some of that works out as we go along. But the context is one of discipline, of church discipline. Job's three friends are undertaking a disciplinary process. They are confronting Job with what they believe to be his sin, and are calling him to repentance and obedience to God. They are doing this with good motives, with good intentions, as we've seen before. They are his friends and they care for him. But their claims are based on a false assumption, a false presupposition, that Job has committed some heinous sin for which he is being punished by God, that he is under God's wrath and judgment. Their argument will be much the same as Satan's, that Job is a hypocrite and a false servant, one who maintains his integrity dubiously. Their goal is to vindicate God and to restore Job. Noble goals. James Durham, in his lectures on Job, published in 1759, writes, "They fail in their mistaking Job's condition by judging of his state from his infirmities in the height of his passion, as if grace could not stand with such expressions. And mistaking the disease, they misapply the cure." Mistaking the disease, they misapply the cure. From this wrong assumption, they base all their arguments against Job. And we're going to see much truth in what they say. Much truth. But do you remember what we said earlier, what wisdom is? It is truth applied. They have the truth, but they misapply it. John Calvin, in his 159 sermons on Job, repeats numerous times what he believes to be the key to the book. He says, "We have also to note that in the whole dispute, Job maintains a good case, and his adversary maintains a poor one." Now there is more. That Job maintaining a good case pleads it poorly, and the others bringing a poor case plead it well. When we shall have understood this, it will be to us as it were a key to open to us the whole book. Let me read you the first part again. "We have also to note that in the whole dispute, Job maintains a good case, and his adversary maintains a poor one. Now there is more, that Job maintaining a good case pleads it poorly, and the others bringing a poor case pleaded well. So keep this in mind as we go forward from here. Because you've seen the good motives and the right actions of the friends, yet based on a wrong presupposition. So they have a poor case, but they bring it well. And Job, letting out this horrible curse and lament, coming close to cursing God, has a good case, but he brings it poorly. So it's not just cut and dry, good and bad. It's a little more complicated than that. So getting in to chapter 4 here. Kids, what do you think about old people? You have thoughts about old people? What do you think about them? How do you look at them? What do they matter to you? In our culture, television, movies, so forth, elderly men and women are oftentimes made fun of. They're seen as weak or slow or not worth very much. But this is wrong and a sinful view of our elders. Children, you are to honor and to respect your elders, aren't you? Yes. And to find ways to serve them. They have a great deal to teach you because of the wisdom they've gained from their life experiences. So I remind you to listen to what they have to say and to show them kindness and respect. You see, Eliphaz is an old guy. He's an old man. He speaks first because he is the oldest and therefore the one with the most wisdom, supposedly. Because he has more life experiences. And so he is given the honor by the others there, the honor of speaking first, while everyone else listens to what he has to say. We've noted before that he is from Teman. He's a Temanite. This is a place that is renowned in the ancient world for its wisdom and its wise men. He begins in verse 1. Or he begins speaking in verse 2. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many and have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. Eliphaz begins by answering Job. Verse 1. Eliphaz answered and said. You see, Eliphaz's speech is an answer, a response, a reply to Job's speech. It doesn't come out of thin air. He's responding to what we've already seen in chapter 3. And that is the cycle that this book follows. Job speaks, then the three friends respond in turn. And Job has a rebuttal to each of their speeches. It's an orderly form of debate. Each participant gets a turn. And Job gets a rebuttal speech to each man. The cycle repeats three times. And this first cycle will take us through the end of chapter 14. You sense here in the speech Eliphaz's concern and his love for Job. There's a sense of pleading with him to heed their advice, to listen to his friends. Job, you are our friend, our brother. Will you not listen to us? Will you not heed our collective counsel? Will you listen or will you be impatient? Will you blow us off? I can see that you are suffering greatly, and we do not want to add to your suffering by firm words of discipline. But as your brothers, we have no choice but to tell you what is on our hearts. We can't let you sit here and say these things. We must speak up. You have been the teacher. You have been the corrector. You have been the encourager. You have restored the downtrodden. You're the one that always knew how to speak to those who were suffering and despondent. But now that you have been downtrodden, you lose your patience and have become dismayed. Eliphaz is not being sarcastic here. He is being sincere. He does love and respect Job. He continues in verse 6, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where was the upright cut off?" He encourages Job to continue to fear the Lord, to live a life of integrity despite the circumstances. He ought not now abandon his fear of the Lord and his personal integrity because of his trials. Eliphaz begins to lay out the principles of divine retribution in verses 7 to 9. God blesses those who fear him. He protects the righteous so they are not cut off. However, he who does evil receives evil. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. This is not just an impersonal balancing karma in the universe. God himself punishes the wicked. They perish by God's breath. They are blown away. They are consumed by the blast of his anger. Verse 9, "By the breath of God they perish. By the blast of his anger they are consumed." Recall, Job's sheep were consumed by fire from heaven, and his servants and his children were killed by a great blast of wind that destroyed the house that they were in. So Eliphaz is beginning with general universal wisdom principles as he sees it, and is beginning to connect the dots to Job's case. He is applying his wisdom experience to Job's situation. God destroys the wicked. What innocent man ever perished? If you are righteous, you will not be cut off. So if you were Job, how would you react to Eliphaz's words thus far? "The Lord only crushes the wicked. I've been crushed. What does that say about me?" Eliphaz continues with a metaphor about lions in verse 10 to 11. "The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." The lions are the evildoers who seek to devour and consume their prey. God breaks their teeth, and the strong lions perish, and the cubs and the lioness are scattered. God punishes the wicked. They are no match for his strength. An argument from nature. Now comes the interesting part. Verses 12 to 21. Eliphaz has a vision in the night. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Eliphaz gets freaked out. Why is God speaking to Eliphaz in this way? Children, why didn't Eliphaz just read the Bible? There was no Bible? There wasn't a Bible. There wasn't even an Old Testament yet. This is before the time of Moses. Before the completion of his word, God did speak to men in dreams and visions, though he no longer provides his revelation in that manner today. Eliphaz explains it so that Job can have confidence that this is God's word and not some mere opinion of man. Eliphaz is claiming to speak with authority because he is speaking the word of God that came to him in a vision. However, he misapplies God's word to Job. In verse 14, we see that dread has come over him. He senses a presence there with him in the dark. He is not alone. He is severely creeped out. He trembles uncontrollably. His bones shake. He is terrified. He feels something brush past him in the dark. His hair stands up, a hair-raising experience. He gets goosebumps. This is the response of the erectoris pilorum muscles to fear, in case you didn't know that. He's scared in the dark, and he's not alone. And then whatever it was that had been moving around has now stopped and stands still. It's dark, so Eliphaz can't tell who or what it is. He plainly refers to it as a form, a mysterious, silent form in the dark. But then it speaks. Verse 17, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Verse 17 is the central focus of Eliphaz's speech. Can mortal man be in the right before God? What is so profound about this revelation that comes to Eliphaz in a vision? Well, it goes beyond the normal view of retribution and shows that though there is a sharp distinction between the wicked and the righteous, that there are none that are perfectly righteous. So we can all expect at times to experience some of the misfortunes of the wicked, though we not be completely cut off. This is a revelation of the difference, the distinction between the Creator and His creatures. No creature can stand before God as pure and place God under His obligation. No fallen creature in Adam can stand up to a holy God. This is the crux of his speech, and he is correct. None since Adam are in the right before God, are pure before their Maker in that sense. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ that we are restored to righteousness. But Job is redeemed in Christ. He has experienced the benefit of Christ's saving work given to him before the work of redemption has been accomplished in time. The word, big word for that is proleptically, before the fact. Yet Job does show an arrogant attitude toward his Creator for which he will later have to repent in God's presence. Eliphaz continues in verse 18. Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? If God doesn't trust his servants and charges his angels with error, even the powerful and majestic angels are still mere created beings. If he doesn't place his complete confidence in his own heavenly servants, how much less will he trust a man who lives in a clay house and is made from the dust of the ground and will return to it? A man who is a weak creature who can easily be destroyed, crushed like a moth. Kids, how easy is it to kill a moth? Or to kill a butterfly. It's pretty easy, yeah. They are delicate creatures that are easily killed. It takes little effort at all to squash them, because they have no real substance to them. No strong bones, no hard shell. Like so many clay pots, men are broken and destroyed every day and return back to the dust. The U.S. Census Bureau estimates the world population at about 6.5 billion people. And the World Factbook from 2005 estimates that two people die every second. I don't know how they figure that out, but... So assuming that I finish this sermon within 30 minutes, which is in itself a big assumption, roughly 1,800 people will die during this sermon. Hopefully no one will die because of this sermon, but almost 2,000 people will die this hour around the world. Who notices it? Some close friends and family, maybe. But most of these people live and die virtually unnoticed. Millions of people. You don't know them. You don't notice them. Men die so easily, Eliphaz says. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Men die so easily, it's just like collapsing a tent. Tents are great for camping because they're easy to set up. They provide good shelter and they're easy to take down. Where it might take 6 months to build a good house, you can set up and take down a tent in a matter of minutes, depending on how skilled you are, the little poles. Tents are not permanent. So also, your body is not permanent. Like a tent, it will collapse in an instant, and you will be gone from this world. Death comes easily and quickly. It is a very real possibility for some to live and die, and to never have known true wisdom. They are fools their entire life. Eliphaz is saying here, who are you to stand up to God, to curse the day of your birth, to curse the night of your conception, to curse your life that He has given to you? Who are you? In a sense, it's a different take than the psalmist has when he writes in Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." See, Eliphaz would agree with the psalmist up until verse 6. He's focusing on the humility of man. But there are two sides to this equation. Eliphaz is right to point out the creator-creature distinction. There is a God and you are not Him. However, God did create man in His own image and entered into a covenant with him. He has chosen to crown him with glory and honor, to put all things under His feet, to send His one and only Son to save them from sin and death. Man is the only creature made in God's image, the only creature for which Jesus was sent to bring salvation. God has given him special attention. God knows Job intimately. He cares for him deeply. He has been caring for Job his entire life and is continuing to provide him the strength to endure. Eliphaz is wrong in his application of the truth. He betrays his lack of wisdom. His speech thus far has been setting the stage to put Job in his place as a sinner in the hands of an angry God. He has erred in how he has initiated the process of covenant discipline. And this error is going to be perpetuated and increased even further as the book goes along. And we're going to see how his friends continue to fail in their application of church discipline. James Durham writes later in his lectures on the book of Job, "There is no temptation whereby Satan gains his point more, neither any affliction more bitter to the people of God than when good men are yoked against good men in dispute." It's a pretty strong statement. "Therefore, this comes in as Job's last trial, when these men take their part against him. It says, such a thing may be, especially when a people or person is low, that it is a most prevailing temptation and very sharp and piercing. All Paul's suffering and dying at Jerusalem was not so burdensome as when good men would divert him from his duty. Think it not strange to meet with opposition from good men, but by all means labor to eschew it." In light of seeing church discipline carried out incorrectly, it is an opportunity for you to reflect on the benefits and blessings of being a Presbyterian. You are blessed with a session of elders whom you have recognized to have been raised up by the Holy Spirit and gifted for the weighty responsibility of being Christ's under-shepherds, watching out for your souls. These are men who love you, pray for you, and who have sworn to do their very best to do for you what is right, good, and honoring to God, and stand accountable to Him for their actions. But there's more. Although it doesn't happen often, if these men err in how they deal with you, every member of this church has the right of appeal to the presbytery. The pastors and elders of Texas, Oklahoma, and New Mexico, you can submit your case to them and their collective wisdom. And if you believe that they err in their judgment on the matter, you then have the right to appeal to the General Assembly, the yearly gathering of representatives from the entire denomination. You can submit your case to their collective wisdom. The Presbyterian form of government, when practiced correctly, provides the most protection for you as one of God's children, from the care of the local elders to the oversight of the presbytery and the General Assembly for your good and for God's glory. Each of you have at your disposal the collective wisdom of hundreds of pastors and elders. This pattern was given by Jesus, the Lamb, the Good Shepherd, to you, His flock, for your growth in grace. So then give thanks for your elders. Love them, pray for them, that you might support them as they seek to serve you in Christ. Hopefully, you will become more and more thankful for that as you see church discipline carried out incorrectly. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to feed on your word, for the grace that you have given through it by your Son, Jesus Christ, who has established our salvation once and for all by his finished work on the cross. By his death and his resurrection and his being at the right hand of your throne of grace, interceding for us, but not only his intercession in heaven, but the Spirit's intercession within us in prayer, because we do not pray as we ought. Lord, we thank you for not leaving us as individuals to wander about and try to do the best we can, but for providing the church, the structure in which you give your means of grace. You provide order. You provide accountability. You provide blessing. You provide us with wonderful fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Help us to be thankful for church membership and to take it seriously. Lord, help us to pray for those you have put in authority over us, not only in our civil government, but especially in your church. The man that you have gifted by your Spirit to be the overseers of your flock, your under shepherds, the elders, who bear a great burden and responsibility. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that you bless them, that you grant them your wisdom, and that you guide them in their important work on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.